We've been preaching for several weeks concerning the person of God. That's last week's message, so you don't want to hear that again. I believe this is something that God's people need in the day we're living. I would say that the world in general knows little of God, and I understand that, but God's people ought to know Him. And that's what we're trying to do. We preached last week concerning the love of God, how vital that is to everything in our relationship to God, His love. We want to deal today with God's long suffering. And this is something, even if you're not saved today, you ought to be thankful for. God is a long-suffering God. We want to read in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter number 34. This word appears first in our Bibles in this chapter, Exodus 34, in verse number 6. We're going to read a few verses leading up to that. Beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." God gave Moses two tables, and of course, Moses was so frustrated when he went back down to the camp, and he saw the revelry going on, the singing and the dancing, and the golden calf that Aaron had made for the people, and he cast those two stones down to the ground, and he broke the tables. This, of course, was the Ten Commandments. They'd already broken the commandments, particularly the first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," before Moses even got down off the mount. Look in verse 2. "Be ready in the morning and come up in the mountain unto Mount Sinai. Present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now look at this verse, verse number 6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord," capital L-O-R-D, which means the word is Jehovah, "the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." First time the word long-suffering is found in the Bible, it's found here. Moses has, of course, begun to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is pretty deep into the history of man, if you study such things. Abraham was 2,000 years after creation. Moses was another 1,500 years after Abraham. So this is about 3,500 years after creation, and God gave Moses these tables of stone, which most of you know, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And when you talk about the person of God, think about knowing a person. Sometimes we know people just casually, which we don't really know them until we get close to them and they reveal themselves to us. You can't just know a person because you want to. They have to let you know some things, some personal things about themselves before you really get to know them. And it's true with God. You can know there's a God in heaven. The Bible says the demons believe that and tremble. But to know God, to know the person of God. He's a person. when you know a person, sometimes you like them. Sometimes you don't. But you'll find that most of the time you make the decision whether to like them or not like them because of their person. They're kind and patient and long-suffering and easy to get along with. You like them. If they're grumpy and cross and always complaining about everything, you try to avoid them. Whether you understand that or not, you stay away from them. If you don't like that person. But beloved, we're talking about God, maker and creator of heaven and earth. The one that Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and breathe and have our being. In him we live, we breathe, we have our being. God is our life. He gave us life when he came into this world. He's kept us every moment since. If you're still alive, you need to thank the goodness of God. And as we think about his long suffering, this basically relates to our shortcomings, our sinfulness. God is long suffering with us. We don't understand why sometimes, but sometimes God likes us. You know what God said about David before he ever had him anointed to be king of all Israel? He said, he's a man after my own heart. Now, God knew David before David knew him. We read the scriptures, and one of the things we've been teaching you, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew David before he came into contact with him as far as sending Samuel to anoint him with oil. God knows every one of us. He knows us very intimately. He knows how we think and what we think about and what we do and what we don't do. God knows us. He's God. And a part of his person is to be omniscient, to know you. We spent a week on that. But I want to deal with this subject of long-suffering. Moses said of God, he is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Why wouldn't we love God? I mean, if he's all these things. And yet we read in Romans chapter number 8, the natural man is enmity with God, which means he's our enemy. Why is that true? Why are we at enmity with someone who's gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth? Well, it's because of sin, because Adam and Eve partook of that fruit that they were forbidden to eat, and then they passed that along to us. We have their genes, and therefore we come into this world as a natural hater of God. It just happens. And that's what the gospel is all about. How that Christ died for our sins. But today, as we think about long suffering, I think most of us will use ourselves as an example. Has God been long suffering with you? I look at my life and I know he has. I've not always been what I should have been. And I'm thankful for God's long suffering. The next time we find it is in Numbers chapter number 14. Further on in our Bibles, 14th chapter of Numbers, verses 17 through 19. At this particular point, Moses is leading the children of Israel into Canaan. They've been rebellious, stubborn, complaining every step of the way. And God is about ready to leave them to themselves. But notice verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That should be sobering to us. We live in a generation where everybody says, well, just do your own thing. No big deal. Well, according to this, your children is going to reap what you're sowing. Verse 19, pardon, I beseech the iniquity of this people according to thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And again, they rebel time and time and time again. Another place in the Bible, God says these 10 times, have you murmured against me? God was keeping count. Verse 19, pardon, I beseech the iniquity. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, this is a passage I was thinking of, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land where I swear unto their fathers. God said, that's enough. You know, we think about the long-suffering of God, and you need to understand this about the long-suffering of God. It does have an end. If you're not saved today, you've probably been to church before. You've heard the gospel, but never had any effect on you. You just go right on. But God's long-suffering will have an end. And while we're thankful for his long-suffering in the sense that he hasn't judged us already, he hasn't taken us out of this world as he's done many times, think about old King Herod. Remember when he got all puffed up and they were bragging on him? What a great man he was. And God says he smote him with worms and he died. Immediately. God can do that. Let's don't take advantage of God's long suffering. David also knew this in Psalm. This is the third time it's found in the Bible. Psalm 86 in verses 12 through 15, you find the 86th Psalm, and read these with me, please. I know I use a lot of scripture, and some people may complain about that. Why don't you just preach to me? I'm not here to read. I don't want. Well, you need to read the Bible. This is God's word to you. Psalm 86, verse 12. This is David the king. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Now, this is a man that God said about him before he was anointed king. This is a man after my own heart. This is a man who, as we read, praised God. He served God. And he talks about God's long-suffering. The third time it's mentioned in the Bible is here. Now we must go to Jeremiah next, and this will be the last Old Testament reference we'll use. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, and Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. If you've never read the book of Jeremiah, you won't understand this. But you talk about trouble. This was God's prophet, and he lived in the days just before God's long-suffering came to an end with the nation of Judah. He was patient with them. He sent prophet after prophet to them. He pleaded with them to serve him, and they wouldn't do it. Jeremiah is the last of these prophets before the carrying away into Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Jeremiah was a prophet, and he knew the time had come. He knew that God had determined, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God sent prophet after prophet, till there was no remedy. God says in this same book, if Noah stood before me, some of the Old Testament saints of renown, God said, if they stood before me, I will not relent. I'm going to destroy Judah. I'm going to destroy the temple. Thou knowest me. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Your long suffering is coming to an end, but Lord, take me not away. Know that for thy sake I've suffered rebuke, and he did. They put him down in a pit of mud up to his knees, and fed him with bread and water for days. Verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Even in that pit, standing in mud up to his knees, his mind and his eyes and his heart were still on God. But he knew that God's long suffering with Judah had come to an end. And he watched. He literally watched as Nebuchadnezzar came down and carried all of Judah up into captivity and took the implements out of the temple and burned the temple to the ground. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I'm called by thy name. What a wondrous thing to be called a Christian in truth. Not just in word, but in truth. One who loves Christ. One who's so touched by his gospel, how he came into the world, gave his life that we might be saved, we might be forgiven of all our sins. Yes, beloved, God is long-suffering. The Old Testament is a repeated record of how God dealt with his people. Even in the days of Noah, when he was going to overflood the whole world with water, the Bible says in Peter, we may read that later, but wherein the long-suffering of God waited for 120 years. Now that's long suffering. 120 years. He waited and waited and waited. But let's go to the New Testament, because the reality of this thing is found in one person. We've read how God is long suffering in the Old Testament and dealing with Judah and his people. But in the New Testament, we have a second person of the Godhead, as we preached in an earlier message, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he long-suffering? You can read some of the things, and we'll read them in Luke chapter number 9, verse 51. Let's see if this doesn't carry over to the Son. As it was with the Father, even so it is with the Son. Luke chapter number 9. Verses 51 through 56. Jesus called his apostles to follow him. He taught them all during the days of his ministry. And here's two of his select apostles. There were three of them, Peter, James, and John. But notice verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up into glory. He's talking about his death. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Remember how many people he saved in John chapter 4? In that Samaritan village, when a woman at the well came out and heard the message, "Come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She believed on him. And the Bible says that many men of the city came out and heard the words of Christ, and they also believed because of his words, not because of the woman's words. But this is one of the cities of Samaria. Verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was as though it would go to Jerusalem, that old hatred that was always there between the Samaritans and the Jews. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James, and John, two of his chosen disciples that he spent so much time with, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven, even as Elias or Elijah did? Lord, will you let us call fire down from heaven and destroy this city because they won't receive you?" Verse 55 says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You know not what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know yourself. You want to call fire down from heaven to destroy this city because they won't receive me?'" Verse 50 says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. These two disciples that he loved, the two that wanted to sit in eternity, one on his right hand and one on his left, they were good men. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. But they got angry because this city of Samaria would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy this city. And Jesus said, "There's a spirit in you that's not pretty. You don't know what manner of spirit is in you." You know, when we judge people, as I said earlier, that's how we judge them. What's in them? How do they act? How do they treat you? How do they treat others? How they treat their wife? How they treat their mother? I mean, that's what makes people to be who they are. Jesus Christ was a person. He was God in flesh. And he had such a spirit in him, just like his Father, he was long-suffering. I think about when they crucified him, and it's in this same book, and we'll just turn and read it. If you turn with me in Luke chapter 23, later on in his life, he did go to Jerusalem, and this is what happened. Luke 23, verse 54. They've captured him. They've tried him before the Sanhedrin council. They tried him before Pilate. And Pilate gave permission that he could be crucified. Verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. That's not the verse I want. I'm sorry. I got the wrong place. 23 verse 32. Just turn a page. Luke 23, 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. The two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left." Verse 33. "And when we were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." I want you to get this picture in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is laying on a cross that they might nail his feet and his hands to that cross. And the malefactors are in the same condition. One on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Was Jesus Christ long-suffering? When they spit in his face, could you take that? I mean, being the Son of God, he said in another verse, "Do you not believe and understand that my Father could send 10 or 12 legions of angels to release me?" Don't you understand? I'm aware of that. But look at his long suffering. I think we show ourselves when we get in a position like this, and Jesus showed us his turn, his person, his disposition when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And it was true. They didn't know what they were doing. He was the Lord of glory. He was a Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for century after century. And here he was, and they were crucifying him, and he said, "Father, forgive them. they know not what they do. Matthew 26, one other verse. In Matthew 26, verse 51. Matthew 26, 51. And behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, and Luke tells us this was Peter. One of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew the sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The long-suffering of Jesus Christ is something we should be very grateful for. He never lashed out. Now, he knew when to be abrupt, and he knew when to pick up a rope and make a whip and drive them out of his father's house because they were profaning the Lord's temple. And he could get angry, and he did. But he was so long-suffering with people that were his enemies. Think about all the Old Testament saints and the sins that they committed all the way back to Adam and Eve. Century after century after century, they remain against God. Yes, God forgave them in the sense that he rolled them over. The Bible teaches that. He just rolled them over for another year. That's why in the book of Exodus chapter 12, he gave the Passover lamb. And he rolled over all those sins of the Old Testament. They just kept rolling over, piling up. Because they could not be put away until the Savior came. That's long suffering. Jesus Christ was 4,000 years after Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's sin had to be paid for. The sin of all the Old Testament saints had to be punished. God doesn't just excuse sin. He punishes sin either in the person who sinned against him or in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the long-suffering of God to wait 4,000 years before even sending Christ into the world. He forbear them. Now, what does this mean to those who've known the long-suffering of God? What does it mean to you? If you're saved, you're grateful to know this person. You're so thankful he knows you. But if you're not saved, what do you do with the long-suffering of God? Here's a passage back in Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Just before the book of Isaiah, you'll find a little book of Ecclesiastes. And in the 8th chapter, we find this verse. And it so vividly tells us what we do as human beings. Because it reads like this: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, we think we get by with it. Nothing happens. I know you think like this. It's human. It's normal to think like that. You do some things. You may have a twinge of conscience about it. It may bother you for a few minutes. But then you just assume, because nothing happens. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't deal with it immediately, we become presumptuous. Remember the prayer of David in the 139th Psalm? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. I think it's in Psalm 19. I gave you the wrong chapter. But keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. The sin of presumption is a terrible sin. We presume that we can just keep on and keep on and keep on and nothing will ever happen. Even in spite of the fact that God says it, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 18. Something has to happen to that sin. God doesn't deal with it immediately because he's long-suffering. But it kind of deludes us, and we delude ourselves, into thinking, he'll never judge it. He'll never do anything. Notice Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know I'm using a lot of scripture. Again, I'm not apologizing for using scripture. I just hope you'll follow with me and read these things because this is God's word. This is what's going to judge you one day when you stand and God's long-suffering ends with you and he calls you out of this life into eternity. This is what you're going to be judged by, this book I'm reading to you. So you ought to know what it says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is Paul's testimony about himself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's what Paul thought of himself. I'm the chief of sinners. But notice verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. The Apostle Paul is a good example of the long-suffering God. God let him go, persecuting the people of God, dragging them into jail, stirring up all kind of problems against the churches. And here's the reason. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It was a pattern. Eventually, on the road to Damascus, God confronted Paul face to face. It wasn't much of a confrontation because when Paul heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? His name was Saul at first. And he asked that question, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting God's people, but he's persecuting the Lord Jesus. And Paul answered, Lord, what do you have me to do? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Paul says, what do you have me to do? Immediately, he knew who he was talking to. He knew the long-suffering of God that he'd put up with him for a long time had just come to an end. And wanted to know what to do. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's heart. We're presumptuous by nature. We presume we can just do anything we want. God will never call us into judgment. But that's completely contrary to what he says in his word. Paul's testimony is, Christ let this happen for a pattern to say that he can save and would save whom he would. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't go on to read this in Luke, but remember he was crucified with two thieves and one of them was railing on him. What was the other doing? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was praying that Christ would remember him. And what did Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto thee today, this very day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief died with peace. The other one died still railing, still angry, still lashing out. But the long-suffering of God came to an end in that thief's life when he said, Lord, what do you have me to do? What must I do? Remember me. Just like Paul. So, beloved, the testimony of the Bible and person after person after person, God is long-suffering. He puts up with us. Notice, if you would, I'm bringing the message to a close, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. I made reference to this earlier. I'd like to read it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Talking about the people that died in the flood, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, you won't find it in this verse, but it tells us 120 years, God waited, God waited, God waited. Noah was building the ark, and God was waiting. And when the ark was built, the wait was over. He called Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife into the ark, and God himself closed the door, and then the flood came. It's real. You can see the effects of it all over the world if you care to look at it. It's there. All the evidence is there. You can deny it like most of the world does, but God was long-suffering even during that time, and he saved eight souls. But also one other passage, and we will close. 2 Peter, just turn another page or two. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not in a hurry. He waited 4,000 years to send his son into the world. It wasn't even 4 days to him, because God is not ruled by time. But notice in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And note the usward. He wasn't long-suffering to old King Herod. He was full of himself and all puffed up. He struck him dead with worms. Immediately he died. You'll find several occasions of that in the Bible. God can deal swiftly with sin, but basically he's very patient with most people. But notice verse 9, it's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus Christ stretched out his arms in Matthew chapter 11, and he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." The imitation is there. But verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come, as it came to Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when there was no remedy, as it came in the days of Noah, when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and all the earth was flooded with water. And everybody died except those eight inside the ark. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Now think about this, please. The heavens we see, we look at, and we marvel sometimes. We see all the planets lined up in a row, as we did last week, and that was a wonderful thing. But those same heavens, the Bible says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Everything's made up of elements. This desk, those chairs, everything's made up of elements. They're held together. But God's going to turn them loose. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That takes faith to believe this, but the only way you can believe it is by faith. But it's going to happen whether you believe it or not. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." That's the word used to describe the passing away of everything. "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." You love your ranch, you love your home, you love your car, you love your material things. Look at them. and understand what this says, they're going to pass away. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 17, we'll close. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye be being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This is Peter's last book that he wrote, and you read this and you see Peter was a lot smarter than people think he was. He's just an ignorant fisherman, but how could a man who's just an ignorant fisherman prophesy about the end of this world that we live on every day? It's going to pass away. And you know, the only thing that's going to be left is people. Lost people and saved people. There'll be nothing else. God's going to cause it to pass away as he caused it to come into existence. It's going to be gone because God's going to command it to go. He commanded it to come into existence. He can command it to go out of existence. It's going to melt with fervent heat. And we know these things. One thing we should not be is presumptuous. One thing we should be thankful for is the long-suffering of God. Now, I'm working on 86. I've been here a day or two, and I thank God that he didn't come when I was lost, that he didn't take me out while I was lost. But as he saved Paul on the road to Damascus, he saved me. If you're saved, you're thankful for that. You're thankful for the long suffering of God, because if you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell today. If you got what you deserved. But beloved, grace isn't what we deserve. Grace is an unmerited favor that we don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Won't you hear the message of the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. 4,000 years of scriptures. And here he came. How that he was buried. We have the record of that in all the gospels. How that he rose again the third day. And how that he ascended up into heaven. And the wonderful thing about it, in this book, we also know where he is today. He's in heaven making intercession for us because we need it. We're still not what we need to be. He's our great high priest. He's interceding for us, our shortcomings. He pleads for us. And we need that. So God is long-suffering. All through this book, we see that teaching. He waits, he waits, he waits. But he is of such a nature that that will end. It's true of this world. He's waited on this world for nearly 7,000 years. But it's going to end. That's the message of the scriptures. God's going to bring this thing into judgment. He's going to put it out of existence. And he's going to, as I read in another passage, he's going to make new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Can't say that about this place. Wherein dwelleth wickedness, and every kind of ungodliness and things that are happening. But the world that he's going to make, there'll be no unrighteousness there. There'll be no crying. There'll be no death. There'll be no tears. I was singing that song this morning, Brother Sloan used to sing. There won't be any death. I think he wrote it, read something about a wreath on my door in heaven. There'll never be any wreaths hanging on the door in heaven like they are on earth. I can't think of the words of it. I shouldn't even mention it. But anyway, it's a good song. No death. No fear. A lot of love. As I preached last week, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. That's our message. Bow your heads. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it in the way that would bring glory to you, would honor you, and would help us as your people to know you, to know that you're a God who's long-suffering, but you're also a God of justice, and you're the judge of this whole earth. So help us to live in light of that. Forgive us of any sin that would hinder this word in any way. In Jesus' name, amen.